I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. We've come now to the 13th chapter. If you do have one of those new Pew Bibles, which we plan to get more of those, it should be on page 1009. 1009 in those new Pew Bibles. Our focus is going to be really just on the first three verses of chapter 13, but to always, like, we want to always get the context of what we're reading, I want to start us reading today at chapter 12, verse 28. We're going to read through to verse 6, just so we can get the flow of what's being said here. Brothers and sisters, I remind you, this is the word of the one true and living God. So let us give our hearts attention to it. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Beloved, this is God's word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask that he'd bless the preaching of it. Father, thank you for texts like these. Thank you for your word so faithfully, miraculously, and perfectly sustained, delivered to us, preserved for us down to this very day, proving, Lord, that you have a people for yourself. And your will is to sanctify that people. And we are of that people. We are the ones who have received this unshakable kingdom. And God, if we're honest, there are many things that we just read that if we took seriously would rock us and shake us to our core with conviction. Lord, change our hearts. Do a work in us as your people that we would be marked by these things in these verses. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is a consuming fire. That's how that last chapter just ended. Our God is a consuming fire. And though we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, we were children of wrath. This holy, consuming God, this God who is a consuming fire, what has he done? He has brought you near. Remember that when we talked about Sinai compared to Zion, when God displayed his majesty and his holiness, it would leave you in terror. You would be terrified to come near, as you should be. And yet that holy God has shown us that he is not just majestic in that way and fearful in that way, but he is also compassionate. He is also merciful. He is also inviting, even though we have earned his judgment, earned his wrath, The message of the Hebrews, the message of Hebrews to these readers is, you have been brought near to this holy God. This is why we sang, though the eye of the sinful man, right, your glory may not see, but we have been blessed to see his glory in measure through Christ. Amen? Undeserving sinners like us have been given, or we've been brought into a kingdom of another world, a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that cannot be shaken by the forces of this world, but an unshakable kingdom. This kingdom cannot be shaken by this world, but it has shaken this world. You say, how? I haven't felt it, you know. Well, this is where you begin to feel the effects of that kingdom is in his people, in the gathering of his people. Make no mistake about it. Again, as was alluded to earlier, and we try to allude to this every Sunday, we are not the only Christians. Amen? Praise God. We are connected by grace to every blood-bought sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and in truth. We are bound with them, connected with them. And we are a people that is scattered and in every place, really, in every country you can imagine, God has his people. And his people shake this world. Though maybe not in the ways that we would expect. It wasn't uncommon for people to expect Jesus, our Lord, to do certain things, to bring about the kingdom in certain tangible ways, and even militarily, even to conquer, let's say, Rome or to do whatever else. But Jesus came and he suffered and he died and he showed that he was bringing his kingdom in a way that was unexpected to some, but it was revealed very plainly and in the text of Scripture all along. But let me remind you, this kingdom that we're a part of will not be shaken, beloved. There will be no successful coup overthrowing or dismantling this kingdom of God. There will be no political upheaval that will totally topple everything God has built. That should be comforting to you. In many ways, our nation, our country, is a young nation. This is not surprising to many of you, right? As time goes and as history goes, we're relatively young. This 50 states that we're a part of and all of that, or maybe 51. What is it? 50? 51? I've been out of school for a while now. Did we add one? Take away one? I don't know. The point is, this democratic republic, this is an experiment, some call it. And there's no certainty that it will persist. That might be kind of terrifying, right? There's no guarantee. That is not the case with the kingdom of God that we've been brought into by the blood of Christ. Nothing, no political event, nothing will shake the kingdom that we're a part of. By the grace and mercy of God towards you in Christ, you, beloved, have been made a citizen of an unshakable kingdom. And you don't have to take an exam. You don't have to go take classes to become or to earn your citizenship in this kingdom. But it has been gifted to you by grace. You have received it through faith. Now, I say all of that kind of a long introduction. You're like, where is this going? What does this have to do with the text? That's just the way that I roll, okay? But no, the point is, this is going somewhere. What is the proper response to being brought into such a kingdom? What is the proper response to having such a high priest? To having the final revelator? To having the final revelation, the final word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? The one all the prophets foretold. What is it like to have the temple in its substance now? To have this this new covenant that we've been brought into, what is the proper response to those things? Well, our text last week at the end of chapter 12 tells us the answer. Here it is. What's the right response to that, to such a grace? Gratitude expressed through reverent worship. That's the proper response. Gratitude expressed through reverent worship. Verse 28 of chapter 12, therefore, let us be grateful. You see that? Let us be grateful for receiving such a kingdom. And in as we are grateful and as we express this gratitude, that is the Christian life, by the way. It is a life now of gratitude. You all know this, that you should know this, time and time, week in and week out. We put before you the reality of your sin. Amen? We tell you, you have sin. You have sinned against a holy God. And there is hope only in Christ, beloved. Still, that's still true this week. Just like it was last week. And just like it will be if the Lord tarries next week, right? The point is this. Our loving of our neighbors, our loving of each other, the fruit that we bear, that we want to see, the growth we have in Christ, all of that is under this umbrella of gratitude. That is what it is. It is God sanctifying you, and that's expressed, and your life is now a life of grateful obedience and free obedience to the Lord. You are not earning your way. You are not justifying yourself. You cannot, right? Good works are a reality in the Christian life, but they are a response to what God has done. Now, the other reason why it's important to say all of that on the front end of a text like this is because we have just transitioned into a new chapter. And when you go from verse 29 of chapter 12 to verse 1 of chapter 13, I want us to critically think about how do these things relate to each other? Look at this last sentence and the first sentence. Our God is a consuming fire. Next word, let brotherly love continue. Our God is a consuming fire. Let us be grateful and worship with reverence and awe. Let brotherly love continue. And then you heard the rest of what I read going to verse 6. Chapter 13 is so different from the rest of the letter of Hebrews that it's led some scholars and some commentators over the years to mistakenly think that I think somebody else wrote chapter 13. This is a new author. It's so different that people have thought maybe this was a later addition. This wasn't in the original letter. Again, this is a mistake. And it's an unnecessary tension. This is a natural flow to what he just said at the end of chapter 12. Why? It is true that the cadence of chapter 13 is completely different. In other words, there is a rhythm to what's being said in chapter 13, and you probably felt it. Listen to this. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor. I'm just skimming. Keep your life free from the love of money. Remember your leaders. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, I'm kind of skimming, but do you hear how rapidly, how quickly all of these things are coming and how different that is from what we've just heard throughout the whole letter? What are we to gather from this? Well, one, I want you to recognize that what we're examining here and what we're going to be examining for the next number of weeks in chapter 13 is going to take us several weeks, because all of these things the writer is not going to explain. He's just putting them before us. Why would he do that? Well, what is this list in chapter 13 of all these? Do this, don't do that, be careful to do that. This is our worship, beloved. This is the reverent and acceptable worship that he was talking about. Yes, this is worship, what we're doing right now. But the way you treat each other is also worship. The way you treat outsiders is a matter of your worship. Is that it may be acceptable to God and it may be displeasing to God. The worship of the Christian is all of life. It's an all of life kind of worship. It's not a compartmentalized thing where you can think that you are offering God acceptable worship simply by attending corporate worship. You must attend corporate worship. Why would you not want to do that? Right? But worship goes far beyond that. Far beyond that. So our title today is Persevering in Brotherly Love. Persevering in brotherly love. And we're going to look, like I said, we're going to examine these three verses, and I'm going to put to you two headings. We're going to look at these three verses in this way. First, I want to show you the place of brotherly love. The place of brotherly love. What I mean is the place it has in the Christian life, right? Where should it be in terms of priority? How should we view it in relation to the other things we're trying to grow in, right? Like I'm trying to be better with finances. Maybe you're trying to grow in the way that you handle this or that or this Christian fruit or that duty or this act of love or charity. But let's think about brotherly love. What is the place that should have in our thinking in terms of our Christian life? Secondly, we're going to look at the practice of brotherly love in the Christian life. Firstly, the place of brotherly love in the Christian life. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Continue. That signals to us that these believers, though they needed to be warned against falling back and leaving the new covenant order that's been inaugurated in Christ, they were being tempted to go back to old ways. They were going to be putting themselves back under the law, which Paul says, if you do that, and if you want to be justified by the law, guess what? You're cut off from Christ. Severed, Paul says. The writer's been warning them, don't do that, right? But they're doing something right. They are exhibiting a type of love for each other. We know this because in Hebrews chapter 6, he alluded to this in chapter 6, verse 10. He said, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." What's fascinating about that verse, which we dealt with some time ago, was that he says here that the way these believers were loving one another is connected to the love that they have for God's reputation, God's name. That's big. That's part of why we're going to see what is the proper place brotherly love has in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, it must be the chief fruit that all of us must express. It should be very alarming to all of us, to any one of us in this room, if you look at your life and you see an absence of love for the brethren. You see an absence, you see an uncaring nature taking over your heart where there you do not care about other believers. That is a major red flag. It's a red flag. Yes, we all grow in different ways at different times. Amen? We are going to be at different places of our maturity. But one thing Paul could expect these Hebrews to be doing, I'm sorry, I'm assuming Paul wrote this letter. We don't know who wrote this letter. One thing that the writer could safely assume is that there would be love. Yes, we might grow. You might not be able to articulate aspects of theology, finer points of theology, history, church history, confessions. Whatever. You may not be able to do any of that, but the one thing that we should expect to see in a converted, regenerated person is a new love. A new love. Now we need to be careful with saying, okay, well, And I expect to see that in this measure. No, we're saying there must be a directional change. There must be a concern now given for the beloved, for the people of God. I found it, you know, amazing. J.C. Ryle, he has this little, a book that he put out, or a work that he put out, I believe maybe it was republished, but you can get it on monergism, and at the end of service, I have a link where you can go access it, but it's called Practical Religion. Part of that chapter he has is on Christian love, and in his section on Christian love, he writes this: in nothing does the fallen condition of man show itself so strongly as in the scarcity of Christian love. Listen to this. There is little faith on earth, little hope, little knowledge of divine things, but nothing, after all, is as scarce as real love. As real love. You see, this is the, it's, Ryle calls love, brotherly love, the queen of Christian graces. It's also called the chief Christian grace, or the preeminent fruit of the Spirit. In other words, other things kind of flow out of this main thing. So the place brotherly love must have on your priority list of saying, man, I should be very concerned with where I'm at with the Lord. Yes, we're going to struggle with putting sin to death and those kinds of things, but before you go after and hunt and kill sin, look at this. Is your life characterized by a love for brothers and sisters in Christ? If not, don't worry about anything else. Focus on that. Stop, put down the theology books, put down the church history, put down all of it, and focus on that. Because if we don't have love, what does Paul say? You're nothing. Nothing. If he could speak in tongues of fire, Paul said, but if I had not love, I am nothing. It must have a place of primacy in your life as a Christian. That must be one of the chief ways you are expected to express the gratitude of a life brought into an unshakable kingdom. In fact, that's part of what makes this kingdom unshakable, is the character of the love of the family of God. Now let's continue to look at this, because also in chapter 10 of Hebrews, this was alluded to as well in chapter 10, verse 32. What more shall I say? Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's in verse 11. That's in chapter 11. 10:32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Remember, they had come to salvation. They had come to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the old covenant, as the inaugurator and the mediator of a new and better covenant. They had been enlightened, and as a result, they endured hard struggles with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes with being partners with those so treated. You had compassion, Hebrews. You had compassion on those in prison who were put in prison for their faith and for their profession, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And there's that same kind of language. What held these brothers and sisters fast? What was it that allowed them to face such adversity, such persecution? Because they said, I have a better possession. You can take everything I have here. This is not the unshakable kingdom that I am trusting in. This is going to pass away. This is neither here nor there. The point is, brotherly love is being called here to continue. Now, I want to make a quick comment here. In English, the way it's translated, it doesn't have this quite the same force. This is a imperative. This is a command, let's say. It's, put it this way. Instead of saying, let brotherly love continue, that's the way it's usually translated. It's brotherly love must persist. It must continue. It must. That's the force. And again, like I said before, that's implying that it already is in operation, right? But it also, what does it imply if the writer's saying, let it persist? What do you think of when what's something that you have a hard time persisting in? Well, the reality is that when we're talking about words like persist and persevere, it communicates the fact that it's hard. There's stuff coming against us that we have to fight through in order to continue to do that thing we're trying to do. We have to persevere. We have to persist. And we must do that with brotherly love. Maybe it's been a while since you've considered or examined this aspect of your life as a Christian, your love for the brethren. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, it must continue for us here. If it doesn't continue, we are in grave danger. Grave danger. In A.W. Pink's exposition of Hebrews, he says here, commenting on let brotherly love continue, he says, negatively, that means let us be constantly on our guard against those things which are likely to interrupt the flow of brotherly love. Positively, it signifies let us be diligent in employing all those means which are calculated to keep it in a healthy state. Are you allowing things and habits into your life as a believer that is choking out your opportunities to express your love for other believers? Or to put it another way, are you failing to be diligent to do certain things that make that easier, that promote you expressing love for one another? Now, verse 2 and verse 3. All of this, like I said, is under the heading of persevering in brotherly love. The word brotherly love, as many know, is the word Philadelphia, right? This is the ancient name. This is the ancient name of the ancient city mentioned in Revelation. Yes, there was a city called Philadelphia before Philadelphia, in the U.S. Right? In fact, it's one of the seven churches that's addressed in Revelation 3. And when the directions are being given to the city of Philadelphia, there's not a rebuke there. There's actually just encouragement given to that city. But nevertheless, the city or the word means brotherly love, right? What is it that makes love brotherly? You know, as a parent of multiple children, what frustrates me is when I see my children fighting with each other over things they should not be fighting about. And instantly, as a parent, you know that that's not something you want for your kids. You want to see them love one another. In fact, I find myself saying to my sons, that's your brother. Right? This is your brother. But think about that. Why should that have any weight with them? So what? That's why I don't like him. He's my brother. He keeps messing with all of my stuff. We should expect it to mean something because we say, hey, you're a part of each other. You're a part of the same family. You are a part of you have the same parents. Right? There's a bond that is there between you guys. And this is true for believers. For believers, this brotherly love is that kind of love that you have for blood relatives, for family. Think about it this way. When the holidays come around, what do people just do? No matter your relationships, everyone gravitates to their family. Be it Thanksgiving, Christmas, whatever it is, graduations, think of all the things. There are familial or filial things that just bring you together. You could not talk to each other most days, maybe for months, and there's something that happens, and guess what? Maybe a death in the family. Maybe something that impacts all of you, and all of you are brought back together. Why? Because there's a connection. You are connected to each other. Now, this is in a fleshly way, but that is a picture of a deeper bond that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? And this brotherly love is interesting also because in extra biblical literature or in Greek literature around the same time, that word Philadelphia was never used to talk about love of friends, never used to talk about love other than the love one would have for a sister or a brother, a legitimate sister or a brother. And Christians began to use that term and would literally call each other brother, sister. And it was strange to the rest of the world. And some of you, right, have maybe thought it strange when you're coming in here and we're all saying, oh, brother so-and-so. You know, or I had this, you know, I'll explain this to my kids because they would say, wait, so you say brother Isaac, brother so-and-so, they're your brother? And I'm like, yes, not in the way you're thinking. It takes some explanation, right? We're brothers in Christ. But the reality is you are a part of a family. As a Christian, you have been brought into a family, the family of God. When Jesus was approached and said, hey, Jesus, your mother, your brother, your sisters, they're looking for you. They're calling you. They want you. He said, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? He said, my mother, my brother, my relative, so to speak, are those who do the will of my Father. That's my mother. That's my brother. This may be jarring to some of us because some of us have a wrong view of our family. Some of us believe that our family should have the absolute first priority even over the church, even over the brethren. And I want to challenge that because Jesus calls us to something that's very radical, that unless you hate father, mother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Now, hate by comparison to your love for the Lord and your devotion to the Lord. In other words, we are devoted to Christ. We are devoted to his people. Even before we are devoted to our own family name, we're devoted to the name above all names. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean we leave our family out to dry. That does not mean that. It means that now we're able to rightly love them because we're not idolizing them in an inappropriate way. And we're not misusing or abusing or mistreating or putting too much on or putting people in different, you know, holding people in positions we shouldn't be holding them. When we love them because they're image bearers of God, they're fellow image bearers. We love them. And some of us have the blessing of having family members who are not only related to us by the flesh, but also brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a great blessing. But look at the second thing. Now we're going to move into the practice of brotherly love. What does the practice look like? How do we do this practically? Well, we're given two primary examples of brotherly love in operation in the Christian life. And I'll give them to you in short order. The first one we're given, the first example of brotherly love is hospitality. That's the first example of brotherly love in the Christian life. The second example of this in operation is compassion. We'll show this, and we'll be a little more practical in just a second, but we saw the prominence that brotherly love should have in our priority as our growth and the things we're pursuing, we're seeking, want to be holy, godly. It begins with this, love of God and love of one another. But the second thing is, as we practice this, it should be expressed in hospitality. Let's look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. This word, do not neglect, it is don't forget not. Don't put it out of your mind. Don't let it be out of sight, out of mind kind of thing. Do not forget to, and then this other word, show hospitality to strangers. That is one word in the Greek. Show hospitality to strangers. It literally translates that word, don't forget stranger love, if I could put it that way. It's like a literal translation. Don't forget the love of strangers or just to be active in your love of strangers. Now, okay, that's weird. But the word word is not strangers. That's not the actual, it's part of this whole word here. And it means to be hospitable to those that are not of your own immediate family, right? Those who are not living with you. They might be a foreigner, a traveler. And this was very common in the ancient times where travel was common. Some think it wasn't, but it actually was very common. But it wasn't like you could just book yourself, something at a hotel or something like that. Often when you were traveling and you need a place to stay, you were at the mercy of people letting you stay in their home. There may be inns and things like that, but there definitely weren't hotels. And so this was especially important for Christians. Christians in the first century had to lean heavily on each other. There could be a family that is receiving a believer from another city. They've never met him before. They don't know. And they may take this brother because he's a Christian, because he bears the name of Christ. They may receive him as a brother and a sister, even having never met them. And that might sound foolish to some, dangerous to us, right? I don't know this guy. The reality is, I'm not saying that we should throw all caution to the wind and not be wise about these things. I am saying that we should also be willing and ready to receive brothers and sisters that we have the opportunity to help and to house and to host if God gives us the opportunity, even if we've never met them before. Pray about it. We should be more willing, I think, than some of us are. But look at what he says. Now this strangers here, that's primarily in the context here referring to believers who are coming from other towns, other cities, facing persecution, whatever it is. They've lost their homes. They are refugees, maybe, something like that. Now, of course, this extends also to unbelievers and the way that we're to treat other people, even our enemies. That's true. You should be hospitable in general, but you should especially be ready to be hospitable to other believers, other brothers and sisters. Now, hospitable doesn't mean just letting people stay over at your house, inviting them over for dinner, and having good conversation and that kind of thing. It does mean that. We should do that, and I'm glad that we do that among us in our church, and we should do more of that. But it also just means just receiving them, helping them. It goes even beyond just opening up our own home. But we should start there by opening up our own home. Now, real quick here, what stops us from doing that? What hinders you from opening up your home to others, strangers, people that you're not that close with? They go to church here, maybe with you, maybe you see them, you're not that close with them. What would hinder you? A couple of things could hinder you. Selfishness. Also, another thing that could hinder you is anxiety. Maybe overly thinking about how they're going to perceive you or your home or, you in your natural habitat, right? Here's another one that's kind of maybe uncomfortable for us to think about. I think one thing that can prevent us from being ready to express this kind of brotherly love is when we don't tend to our home life. An unhappy home that's hidden from the eye of the corporate public gathering is a home that one might be ashamed or even embarrassed to invite someone into. Maybe a home is a place where, behind closed doors, there's things that are you wouldn't want people to see. So have you thought about the fact that your diligence in creating a healthy, godly home, if you are a wife, think of you being a homemaker and your ability to do that, your calling, or a husband bringing order to your home and establishing a godly home and godly rhythms in your home, think about how, do you realize that by you doing that, you are actually making yourself ready to be hospitable to other believers. And by your neglect of that, you are making it harder for you to be willing and ready to receive people into your home. Just something to consider. Now, what about these angels? Right? It says, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That does not mean Hebrews. I hear that you're getting a lot of Touched by an Angel episodes going on where people are coming in, you don't know who they are, you don't know where they come from, they're probably just these spirits that are angels. Remember, what has this writer been doing? This is where context is very important. What has been the writer's source material for all the things he's been explaining? The Old Testament. Has he not been walking us through? Man, Jesus is better than, what did he say? He almost in the beginning of chapter 2. "To what angel has God ever said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten,'" you know, all those kinds of things. Sit on thy throne. No, Jesus is superior to angels, right? Not only that, but he has also shown us all throughout chapter 11, throughout the hall of faith, of ways that the faith has been in operation, that the faith that comes from God has been in operation in the people of God throughout all of the redemptive history. Now, in Genesis 18, I do want you to turn there real quick. Look at Genesis 18. Verses 1 through 5. In Genesis 18, God has given Abraham covenant promises. He has ratified these covenant promises. Abraham has received a sacred, basically a sacrament of these covenant promises, and a sign and seal has been given to him, a mark, circumcision. And a few months later, in chapter 18, this occurs. And the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." We learn later on through this encounter in chapter 18 that is none other, well, we're taught in verse 1, really, that is the Lord appearing to Abram, or to Abraham, accompanied by two angels or two messengers. We know that because in chapter 19, look at chapter 19, verse 1, a similar thing happens to Lot, Abraham's nephew. The two angels, now there's not three men, now the two kind of go separate from this theophany, this appearing of God to Abraham, and these two angels then go to Sodom in the evening. Now Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may arise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Going back to Hebrews 13. That happened a long time before the first century. Lots, long time. But it was still a part of our history as the people of God. This was something that God was doing. That's not occurring today as it was back then. I don't think this text should cause any of us to now be looking over our shoulders and this, is that a real person? Right? Is that an angel? Maybe it's an angel. Maybe it's a person. Let me just bring you to my house because you could be an angel. Right? What's being said here is, guys, look at the hospitality has been something that has marked the people of God all the way back in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, and also in, again, even back to Genesis 18 and 19. And God has bestowed great honor on people like Abraham and like Lot by appearing to them in such ways. Think about this. What's happening if you receive a fellow brother in Christ into your home? Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of Christ dwells in that brother and sister. You are receiving, I mean, it's as though you're receiving Christ himself. Christ himself. Look at Matthew 25. It should be noted that when Jesus is describing the final judgment, the one thing that is that he is rebuking in all of this section in Matthew 25 is a lack of love. A lack of this expression of brotherly love, namely this kind of compassion, this kind of hospitality. Look at verse 31, chapter 25, Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Listen to this. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Do we take our Christian love that seriously? As though when you neglect your brethren and you neglect to show hospitality, you are neglecting none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When you shut out, as it were, when you participate in gossip against one another, or when you're participating in other things and you're bickering and fighting and holding grudges against each other and withholding forgiveness, you're doing that to none other than our Lord. If they are his, then they are yours, and you are theirs. Let me show you one other place in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's honestly unbelievable. When you start, I was brought to tears in my prep as I started to consider how important love is in Scripture for the Christian. I got so convicted, if I'm being honest with you guys, I was so convicted by this text, and I pray that the Lord would help us to grow in this and grant us repentance, true repentance, and true love for each other. It's so easy to be selfish today. Amen? It's so easy to just go on with our own stuff and not get too involved in other people's lives. It is easy. But 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this: the whole chapter is worth your meditation the rest of the day. And I'll, honestly, I put a bunch of other references on the worship guide and another thing that I encourage you to look at today. But look at verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and individually you're members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Languages is the word there. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do this? Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And then in chapter 13, he says, faith, hope, love, all these abide and remain. The greatest of these is love. And that's what I mean. We must get this before we leave here today. That the greatest thing we must pursue in terms of our Christian holiness is love toward God and toward one another. Let's wrap it up by looking at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison. This is the compassion aspect of brotherly love in operation in the church. Remember those who are in prison as though bound with them, as though chained with them. That's the Greek. That's what's being translated here. It's a little weak the way the ESV puts it, is as though in prison with them. Yeah, I guess that kind of is true, but it's more as though bound. As though bound with them, in chains. Now, a couple questions come up here real quick. One, those who are mistreated is synonymous or parallel with those in prison. They're in prison because they're mistreated, and they've been mistreated. Think about Paul. Think about our brother in the faith, Stephen, who was giving witness to the testimony of Christ and was stoned and martyred for the faith. Think about those kinds of things. It's that when brothers are in situations like this, it's easy for us to go on with our lives, right? And forget about them. Now, this is not a command for all of us to be involved in prison ministry and to write to every prisoner, although that may not be a bad idea to start doing something like that as a church. Maybe, have we thought about this, that there are brothers and sisters in the faith who are actually in prison? Maybe they're in prison and we don't even know them. Maybe they're in prison right now in a foreign country. We have no idea about it. The reality is we must remember them. How do we do that? One, we must pray for them. We must call this to mind and set our hearts on praying that God would help them and sustain them. But secondly, we must look for opportunities to minister to people that are in such situations. This might sound weird, but think about it like this. In the prisons of Rome, it wasn't like what you're thinking about of prison today, okay? Our prison today, people get food. It's probably not good food, but they get food. And they're clothed. They have all the basic essentials, yeah? If you were a prisoner in Rome, no. Someone, unless you had somebody ministering to you, bringing you the basic essentials, you were going to starve in there. You're not getting what you would get today. And Christians showed their love in the first century because when one of them was in prison, people, all the believers, they were praying. They were ministering to them. They were bringing them food. They were bringing them water. They were helping them. They were praying. They were taking care of them. That's what was going on. Now, look at this other clause here. Why should we do this? Remember, as though you're in prison with them and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. What does that mean? It can mean two things, and it probably does mean at least two things. It probably means a million more things, right? But the two things that I'm aware of is this. One, it means this. You may be in a place not going through something that other brother and sister is going through. But you could be any day. What's coming on them could easily come upon you, right? So don't think that you're so far removed. You're also in the body, all right? You're susceptible to the same kinds of things they're facing. You're also susceptible to those things. So be on guard. Care for them, because you never know. You could be going through the same thing shortly. The other thing it could mean, and I think maybe this is probably the more intended thing here. That's just how I understand this, but I think both things could work here. The second thing is that you also are in the body. Remember 1 Corinthians 12? You are a member of the body of Christ. In other words, show this kind of compassion to them. Show this kind of concern, because it would be unnatural for you not to feel anything at all that a part of your body is feeling and going through. You're going to tell me that if your finger gets smashed in a car door, you're going to do absolutely nothing about it? You'll have no reaction? The rest of your body won't even know what happened? Oh, I guarantee you, the rest of your body is going to be very aware of what that body member is feeling. And it's going to go to work to try to rectify that pain. That should be what we do as well. As we wrap this up, I want to leave you with a couple of applications here. This comes from J.C. Ryle's section on Christian love here. What do we do with this? One, I do not want you to leave this sermon and then just go on the way that we are. I want you to pause and ask yourself, do I see this kind of love in operation in my life? I don't want you to ask, do I see people loving me the way they're supposed to love me? Wrong. Ask yourself, am I loving others the way this is calling me to love? Ryle says, give yourself no rest till you know something by experience of real Christian love. Go and learn of him who is meek and lowly of heart, and ask him to teach you how to love. Ask the Lord Jesus to put his spirit within you, to take away the old heart, to give you a new nature, to make you know something of his mind. Cry to him night and day for grace, and give him no rest until you feel something of what I have been describing in this section. Happy indeed will your life be when you really understand walking in love. And A.W. Pink says, most reprehensible and un-Christ-like is that selfish callousness which says, I have troubles enough of my own without concerning myself over those of other people. The most effectual method of getting away from our own sorrows is to seek out and relieve others in distress. Brothers, do you know why some of us are so caught up, so weighed down, so pressed down with what's going on in our lives? Because you're not caring about each other. And so, the thing that's taking up all of your thoughts, all of your concerns, is this thing in your life. When in reality, if you were to set your gaze first upward on him who has called you into the unshakable kingdom, he would then lovingly direct your gaze to his people. And then your problems would have a proper place. You would see them as they truly are. What does that song say, right? Behold, look at Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, right? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory in grace. Beloved, we've been called to this love. My intention is not to condemn you. Don't walk out here feeling like, man, I really got to do more to do all of this. Listen, you are not justified by how well you love others. You can never, you are not saved on the basis of how hospitable you are. But because you are saved, this should be present in your life. It should be. And if it's not, then you have a lot of examining to do, prayer to do. And by God's grace, I would love to see us grow in this exercise, because look, it's honestly the most important thing we can focus on as a church. Before, if nothing else, is honestly as important, because this is how the world will know that we are his, is the way we love each other. Let's pray.